Today's reading is taken out of Psalm 119 from verse 89 to 112. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, that I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This is the word of the Lord.
Our reading for the sermon tonight comes from 2 Timothy. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Through to chapter 4, verse 5. God says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that every word of our Bibles is breathed out by you. We praise you that your word is sufficient and profitable for equipping us for every good work, for teaching us, for reproving us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. And so we ask now, Father, that by your almighty word, you would speak to us. Use Martin for this, we pray. Give him the fullness of your spirit as he preaches, and give us your spirit, that your word may change us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you may have gathered, this morning we're not part of the series on Mark's Gospel. We're looking at an issue of the month, which we do occasionally, not actually every month, but we still give it that title. And that's partly linked in with the Bereans. You may know there was meant to be something else happening, a discussion this evening on the Reformation, with someone giving some input. He wasn't able to make it, so instead we'll discuss this sermon further. That's a voluntary thing, so you don't have to be at it, but it'll be after the service, as Larry said, after a break. We'll get together over some belegte Brötchen and talk further, those who'd like to. Now, I have so the topic is God's Word Heard and Seen. God's Word Heard and Seen. And two comments by way of introduction. One, a comment about priority. You may remember that we heard in Mark's Gospel that Jesus was setting a priority on preaching. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." So he sets a priority on what in English we would call the ministry of the word, the Dienst des Wortes, of proclaiming the word. The apostles continued on that same trajectory, Laufbahn or something, and Jesus and the apostles expect and command us to continue. So you remember at the end of the gospel, we have Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." At the same time, towards the end of in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul saying to the leaders of the church, a new church, saying, "Preach, proclaim, make known the whole counsel of God." And we have letters like this one in 2 Timothy. Very much an expectation of the New Testament church and believers that the ministry of the word would be a priority. The second sort of introductory word, here we go, is responsibility. And I want to just give two examples without saying much about them of the weight of responsibility of the ministry of the word. So the person who is passing on the word, the speaker, the prophet, God's spokesman, whatever, has a weighty responsibility. At the men's fellowship, we were reminded that in the Old Testament, if a prophet claimed to speak in God's name, and what he said didn't happen, and that meant that it wasn't what God had said, he should be stoned. Well, that's pretty brutal. That's pretty tough, isn't it? But it's showing the seriousness, the weightiness of having the responsibility for passing on the word of God. That's, if you like, the speaking end. But there's also a big responsibility. Don't think you can sit there and relax, no responsibility. There is a responsibility on the hearers as well, of what you do, what we do with the word that we hear. So this is vaguely topical at the moment. At the coronation service for the Queen in 1953, she was given a Bible with these words: "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." So there, I'm sure our current queen would have been quite happy with that, but imagine 400 or 500 years ago, what the king, who was used to doing whatever he felt like, felt when Cranmer made him speak these words of liturgy or hear these words. This is the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, of kings in other words, have a responsibility to listen and obey the word. And he goes on, "Here is wisdom, this is the royal law, these are the lively oracles of God." So great responsibility, that's just one example, of those who hear the word to respond. So, passing on the word, the transmission of God's word out into society, down through the generations, is clearly of very great importance. And I want to think this evening a bit about how that happens in our day. How can we, if you like, live out the same priority and live up to the same responsibility that we've just been thinking about? I've got two main headings for the two halves of this passage. And the first heading is a tool, a Werkzeug, which is 14 to 17 of chapter 3. Paul is talking here to a young church leader, a young pastor, we might say. Paul himself is nearing the end of his life and his ministry. We see that in verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. So he's keen to make sure that the next generation of leaders is as well prepared as possible. One aspect of that is to continue in the teaching passed on by the apostles. They're not to innovate. They're not to bring in new basic beliefs. They're not to add or subtract to what the apostles have taught them. Now, in fact, Timothy, as a young church leader, has a special privilege that he didn't just receive the gospel or the word of God from the apostle, Paul, but he'd also begun to receive it in his family. His mother was Jewish and had brought him up, as had his grandmother, in the Hebrew scriptures. And that's what was in the bit that wasn't read because I gave the wrong verses to Larry. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the key word there, I think, for us tonight is the sacred writings, or just the writings in Greek, but it was known to be referring to the Holy Scriptures, if you like. For Timothy, that was the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, but for us it means the Old Testament and the writings, if you like, of the apostles, what we call the New Testament, what we in summary refer to as God's word. So this is the basic tool that Timothy is to use in his ministry. So that's why we call it the ministry of the word, ministry with the scriptures. More on that in practice later when we get to the task. We're just looking at the tool. Two things about it. Look at the source of it, the Kvela. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, or is God breathed. Now, the Greek language isn't like German. You can't just make up words as you like by putting two or three or several words together. It's not as flexible as that. So what Paul does here is rather unusual, because he does what Germans do with the language. He puts two words together to make a Greek word that doesn't actually exist. Theopneustos, God breathed. Because what he's describing is something that isn't true of any other piece of writings, any other scriptures, that they are breathed out by the living God. So he has to invent a word to sum it up in a nutshell. Now, there's much more I could say on that. There are lots of caricatures and misunderstandings about what we mean by the Bible being inspired and so on. I simply want to sum it up this way at the moment. Paul is mainly here not describing the process, but the outcome. It's not the mechanics of how each individual writer of the scriptures came to be writing what was breathed out by God. He's really just emphasizing the fact that what we have here is what has been breathed out by God, by a process which involved the human writer. So we sometimes describe it as the word of God in the words of men. Or we could say what scripture says, God says. And the theologian Jim Packer, some of you may have heard of, describes scripture, the Bible, as God preaching. I may come back to that in a while. Now, you may remember at church weekend away, if you were there with us, we thought about how the Holy Spirit was at work and is at work in that process by which we end up with the scriptures and taking them on board. So we talk about inspiration, the Holy Spirit working through the original writer, making sure that what comes out is what God wants to breathe out. And we talk about illumination in us as we read. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Scriptures, to receive it as God intended it to be received, not just the way we want to receive it. That's all to do with the source, the Kfela, and moves us on to the second heading, the purpose, which is also there in verse 16. It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. I can't think what reproof is in German. Eine Rüge erteilen, something like that. Correction and for training in righteousness. So here are three areas where the Word of God is useful. It is profitable to us. First, for salvation. Für Rettung oder Erlösung. It is useful in bringing people into the faith. You see just at the end of 15, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So without the Scriptures, we wouldn't know the first thing about God, or we'd know very, very little about God, and we certainly wouldn't know what God has done through Jesus Christ to bring us back into relationship with himself. In fact, if you don't know what Christ has done to bring you back into relationship with himself, and you want to be made wise for salvation, this is the place to look. This is the book you need to be reading. Scripture will be profitable for you in bringing you to salvation. Secondly, it's useful, profitable for sanctification, Heiligung. It helps us to grow in holiness and to live out the faith. So, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. If we want to live a life of godliness, then we need to listen to what God has to say in this book. What happens as we read and study the Scriptures then? Well, and how do the Scriptures help us, if you like, to grow in godliness? Well, one way is that as we are reading the Scriptures, as we are exposed to the Scriptures, so our thinking becomes straightened out. So our fallen human nature, the fact that we're sinful, means we don't naturally think in tune with God's thinking, in line with God's thinking. We need to be, as Paul puts it in Romans, transformed by the renewing of our minds. So where our minds are wandering and out of line with what God thinks, that needs to be brought lined up with what God thinks. The Scriptures help us with that. And as we read and study, we also find our behavior being brought into line. Sometimes that may happen in a painless way, as we're taught. Sometimes it's a more painful way, as we find ourselves being rebuked or corrected by the Word, having to change the way we're living our lives, because the Word is showing us this is not pleasing to God. That is a more painful way in which our behavior is corrected. A way in which the Holy Spirit is at work through the Word to bring about sanctification and holiness in us. And a third area where Scripture is useful, I'm calling in service, to keep with three S's, but in a way I'm really thinking of what in English we talk about ministry here, a word that doesn't translate particularly well into German. Dienst sort of does it, but not quite. But that's there in verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Another version says, fully equipped for every good work. God has put mankind, Adam and Eve, you remember, in the world as his co-regents, that is to rule the world on his behalf. And we remain, even as sinful people, we are his agents in the world. We are those through whom he is at work in his world. So if we want to be effective as God's agents in the world, we need to be trained up for it. We need to be hearing his voice, guiding us, directing us, and helping us to do that which he's called us to do. Just a brief footnote, if that all sounds a bit functional, it's all about salvation, it's all about sanctification and service, don't forget that at the heart of it is a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stop to think about it, no relationship of any kind in any sphere of life is possible without communication, without exchange of words of some, in some way, or messages at least, if not in actual words. The function of words is to build relationship. The function of God speaking to us through the scripture is to build relationship with him. So this is the tool, the werkzeug that the Lord has given us. Without it is a disaster. In fact, we're going to be seeing this in the morning service from the book of Amos. That because God's people repeatedly just ignored God's word and just disregarded it and did what they felt like, God says this to them: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, a hungersnot, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Take away the words of the Lord, God's voice no longer heard, no relationship possible. None of these blessings that we've been thinking about is possible. Without it, disaster. And with it, with this word doing its work in us, we have all we need to be fully equipped for every good work. It is sufficient to bring us to faith, to build us in the faith, to make us effective as God's people. But it is slow work. It is hard graft. The ministry of the word is not something flashy and quick and blowing your mind every week because it's so exciting. We'll come to it in a few weeks' time. Larry will be preaching on Mark chapter 4, where you have a whole set of parables about seed. Very briefly, don't want to steal his thunder. Parable of the sower. 3/4 of the seed is wasted. Doesn't produce a harvest. It's pretty depressing for the preacher, isn't it? Or if you're teaching the word to people in another context. Parable of the hidden seed. The farmer puts it in the ground. He doesn't know what's happening. For a lot of the time, you can't see what's going on. There's a lot of waiting involved in the ministry of the word. And then there's that thing about it being like a mustard seed. Pathetic, weak little seed. The gospel of a crucified savior. When's that going to change the world? How's that going to change anyone's life? Is what you can easily think. The ministry of the word is slow work, it's hard graft, but it is God's chosen means for working in the world and drawing us into relationship with him and building us up. So then, how is this purpose achieved? How is this tool to be used? That's my second major heading. The task that we've been given, which is really the first 5 verses of chapter 4. The basic task we all have is to pass on the message. Actually, Paul has said that, chapter 2, verse 2. You get a famous description of it. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there you have the idea of the word of God being passed on through the generation, through people being trained up to pass it on. But the idea is that all have a role to play in passing it on. Now, how does that happen? How is the word passed on? What do we really mean in practice by the ministry of the word? Well, there are many forms of this ministry. When you sit on your own and read the Bible for yourself and seek to hear God's voice on your own, well, that is a ministry of the word, an individual one, which may be without any human help at all. It may be you have a study guide or something to help you a little. An older Christian meets with a younger Christian to disciple them, to build them up in the faith. That is a form of ministry of the word. Counseling or Seelsorge, which we might think of as putting things straight, which have got crooked and messed up and tied in knots in people's lives. Well, that will need to be a ministry of the word, showing how God's word helps to untangle the knots and so on. A small group, the house Christ or whatever, international students Bible study, student Bible study, sitting around the word together, helping one another to understand the word and apply it to their lives. That is a ministry of the word. A teaching ministry in the sense of explaining, so helping the children or youth to understand the Bible. Or doing a course, Christianity Explored or Discipleship Explored we're doing at the moment, or all sorts of different things. These are all ministries of the word. They're all doing something with the word of God as the basic tool that we're using. And if they're not using the word, they won't be effective. So we need to underline all these forms of ministry are needed. All God's people are needed as the ministers of the word in different ways. We all have a role to play. And all parts of God's word are needed. We need to be teaching the whole counsel of God. But a particular emphasis in these instructions to Timothy is to a final form of ministry of the word, which I haven't mentioned yet, which is preaching or proclaiming or heralding or declaring. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. So what I want to do is, because I am a preacher partly, but not just for that reason, I want to say a few words because I think it's good for us to know what are we aiming to do in preaching? What is special about preaching? What is distinctive about preaching as one of these many different ministries of the word? Now, in days gone by, I think in the Middle Ages, in the universities, theology was called the queen of the sciences, for various reasons, because it sort of tied everything together. Sadly, not the case in secular universities today. But I think in a similar way, we could consider preaching to be the queen of the ministries of the word. It has three distinctive features, which I think I would argue are only true of preaching. So the first is this. Preaching is monologue, not dialogue. And nowadays, it tends to be criticized for that reason, because people say, well, no one can sit still and listen to a monologue for that long. You may all be nodding your head inwardly and agreeing. Thank you for not nodding outwardly. And so often people are saying, and in theological colleges, you're encouraged to do different things, to do a dialogue predigt and that sort of thing, to do it in the form of discussion and that sort of thing. Übrigens, I would argue that a good sermon is monologue in its external form, but is a dialogue in its internal workings. That is to say, a good preacher, hopefully, is aware of what people are thinking as he's preaching and what problems might arise. So there's a dialogue going on with those thoughts, but it's in the form of a monologue. Why is that important? Well, I think that expresses the authority of the word. The preacher isn't just throwing out some interesting thoughts that you might like to think about. He is declaring, heralding what is God's truth, whether we like it or not. It's a sort of, you can't argue with this type of delivery. By its very form, that it's a monologue, it expresses authority. Now, that authority is not personal, as it was for the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, who had a personal authority for who they were to speak authoritatively. The authority of the preacher today is not based on a particular personal calling, but simply on the level of faithfulness to the scriptures. So put it another way, it is the word that carries authority, not the preacher. And so, the preacher needs to be held accountable on how faithful he's being to the word. So you are not expected to be sponges, just soaking it up and say, well, it must be true because Martin says it's there. You should be engaging and thinking, is it there? Is he in tune with scriptures? Particularly with something which is like a topic like today, where there's a whole lot of scripture to wrestle with. My emphasis might be off beam, and you may need to bring back and say that there's an area you really didn't mention which gave it a wrong focus or something. You have a role in holding me accountable, but the fact remains that preaching by its very nature is expressing the authority of the word. And that isn't true of any of the other ministries of the word. When you sit in a home group, hopefully you are seeking to submit your minds to scripture, but you're having a discussion about it. It's not expressing authority in quite the same way as the declaration, thus says the Lord. So more at Bereans about why that's important. But there's a counterintuitive thing here that I would argue that in a society which rebels against authority and hates authority, where everyone wants to be their own authority, the temptation to us is to tone down the authority and just dialogue. But actually, the most important thing that society needs is the declaration, the authoritative declaration, the experience of the word of God speaking into our lives. That was monologue, not dialogue. I probably need to speed up a little bit. The second one, public. Preaching is public, not private. Well, what do I mean by that? This too is expressed not so much by the content as by the mode of preaching. By declaring it publicly to everyone at once, in a sense you could say the audience is the whole world, anyone who wants to listen, we are declaring that God's word is public truth, not private truth. It's true for everyone, whether they like it or not. It's not just for the individuals who agree. It's not just a set of opinions which a small group have decided to hold. It's truths which hold value for the private sphere and the public sphere for the whole of life. So God's truth is public truth. If you like, it belongs in the marketplace. It is universally true for all. And by preaching it, by proclaiming it, we are expressing the fact that it is universal public truth. And thirdly, it's corporate, not individual. And that comes back to what I hinted at when I quoted Jim Packer. The Bible is God preaching. More about that in Bereans, but let me pose this question. To whom is the scripture addressed? For whom is it written? I'm going to do more than pose the question. I'm also going to answer it briefly. And the answer is, it's not written to individuals so much as it's written to the people of God as a whole, and darüber hinaus, to the world as a whole, because it's public truth. But in our terms, that means it's written first and foremost for the body of Christ. And that must mean that God's intention is that it has a corporate impact. It impacts us as the gathered body, not just as a bunch of individuals. It's both and, but we will tend to, in a very individualized society, emphasize what it said to me. But actually, God is addressing all of us as the body. And if that's the case, I think that affects the way we need to listen to the scriptures and hear the message. We need to listen to it in the form in which it's originally given, with that original audience in mind, the audience of the body, the people of God. And what's all that got to do with preaching? I would argue that it's in preaching that we most clearly hear God addressing us as the body, the gathered people. It doesn't happen in the Bible study group in the same way. It doesn't happen in one-to-one ministry. It's the preaching where we're hearing God's word for everyone. It's a corporate, not an individual activity. And therefore, it's the place where we receive the word as it was originally intended. And perhaps I'll just briefly, if we're wanting to experience the word as it was originally given, I would argue that means you need to be, we preachers need to be working through books and sections. If I may put it slightly provocatively, God didn't write the scriptures as a systematic theology, you know, with an index of all the topics, one after the other, because it's grown out of relationship. He didn't give us the scriptures as a whole lot of individual losungen that we can just rip out of context and make them mean whatever we feel like, which is the danger. And he didn't give us a perikopen ordnung. In other words, in the state churches, in the Anglican church, very often there's a set reading for every Sunday, but it's a totally different one every week. So you never get any sense of how the scripture is developing or how a book of the Bible, like we're doing Mark at the moment, we wanted to see how the picture's building up. God gave us the book of Mark. He didn't give us lots of individual sections of Mark. We need to be hearing and receiving the word as God has given it as much as possible. So that's the task we've been given, to pass on the word. And what I'm wanting to say, and I hope it isn't just special pleading to make you think that I have a role in life, preaching has a place of special importance. As I say, we might say it's the queen of word ministries. And perhaps I'll just close off that section. There's only a footnote to come, but with a motto of an organisation in England which seeks to help preachers. It's been very influential for me, the Proclamation Trust. And here's their sort of strap line, their advertising. The fundamental conviction underlying the work of the Proclamation Trust is that, this is it, when the Bible is taught, God's voice is heard. That's what we're hoping for, that when the Bible is taught, God's voice is heard. And that's an urgent and a weighty task. Therefore, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this is a very solemn charge to Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing and his kingdom. So underlining the urgency and the seriousness of this task. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he goes on to say, it won't be easy because people won't want to listen. What was the title again? The Word Heard and Seen. What did I mean by seen? Do I mean we should have more drama in the services, more sketches and that sort of thing? Not quite. I do think, though, I do mean we want more drama, but we want the drama that God has thought up, not the drama that we think up. And the way we're encouraged to think of the sacraments is as visual sermons. So for Protestants, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, we come to in a minute. We're encouraged to see these as part of the ministry of the word. But these sacraments don't just speak to our ears, they're speaking to our eyes as well. So an example, this week at Katholikentag, I was on a podium discussion about Migrantengemeinden and that sort of thing. And actually, only four people turned up. We had an interesting discussion. And the other guy on the panel was a Syrian Orthodox believer who lives in Berlin. He was explaining what they do at baptism, which is quite an elaborate ceremony, baptism of babies, that is. Because first of all, they remove the baby's clothes. And that is symbolizing and expressed in the liturgy that they are laying aside the sinful nature. And then they have the washing procedure. The whole baby goes in the water, unlike with ours, except for the West's. The washing is very strongly emphasized, washing from sin. And then they put on some special garment, and that is the idea of putting on the new nature in Christ. And then, this took the biscuit for me. I'd never come across this before. They anoint the baby with oil. That is, they rub the whole baby with oil. So it's all slippery. And you know why they do that? Symbolically? It's so the devil can't get a grip on him. It's symbolizing, it's picture language, that we want him to be protected from Satan. And do you see what I mean? The sacrament there is preaching to the eyes as well as to the ears. It's a visual, acted out sermon. When we come to Holy Communion, it's not just our ears and our eyes, but our other senses too. It's speaking to us through touch, taste, smell, and so on. So, if I've said that the sermon is God preaching to all of us at once, you might say the sacrament is God preaching to the whole of us as people. Not just our ears, not just our minds, but our senses, our emotions, all that we are. So it should be an experience of God speaking to the whole person, if you like. God filling us with a sense of assurance, of peace, perhaps, of joy, of God filling us with grace and strength to persevere. Not just, if you like, to our mind, but to our will, to our heart, to our affections, to our emotions. Perhaps I'll close with this little illustration. My little sister would often, when she was young, actually not just when she was young, because it became a family joke. If she'd been told off, she would then say, "Do you still love me, Mummy?" Which is, of course, profoundly manipulative. How do you respond to that, you know? As if there's really any doubt. But how would you answer that? Do you still love me, Mummy? Well, of course, Mummy would come up with a wise answer. Yes, of course I still love you, dear, but I don't like you doing what you've just done, or whatever it might be. But actually, the best way to answer that question from a child is not just with the words, but with a hug as well, isn't it? What's really wanted is to take the child in your arms. And then the feeling, the experience of being hugged, if you like, is speaking to them of the assurance of their mother, their father's love. It gives assurance physically as well as verbally. That's an example, if you like, where all our senses are being ministered to, are being spoken to. And so what I'm suggesting is the sacrament of Holy Communion should have that sort of effect on us, giving us a deep sense of assurance as we remember what Christ has done for us. We remember quite how deeply he loves us and so on. It should be a time of comfort to us. Sometimes it may also be have an element of rebuke about it as we remember how much Christ did for us and how little we've done for him. It might be convicting of sin. It might bring us to tears and longing to be restored to a deeper relationship. It might do all sorts of things. But the point is, it will be ministering to more than just our ears and our brains, but to our whole being. So I wondered how to finish this, and I think I'll finish by just to pick up on something that I've hinted at along the way. Ministry can be lonely and hard work, not just for the preaching minister, for whoever's involved in ministry. Satan will be trying to oppose us at every juncture, at every opportunity. So it will be hard work. It won't be easy. So I close with just a couple of verses to sort of underline that. 2 verse 15, Paul to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then right towards the end of the letter, chapter 4, 16 to 18, a reminder of Paul's own experience. This, I think, is talking about his time in Rome, facing trial and so on. At my first offence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Perhaps it was through communion, who knows? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.